We continue our series this evening on the seven deadly sins, pride and anger. The first two we have already dealt with, and now this evening we turn to the sin of envy. It's rather impressive to look up a concordance and see just how much the scripture has to say about this sin and how deadly it is regarded in the scriptures and how fateful to human life. Impressive also to see to what disastrous lengths it can lead one who is consumed by it. Take some scripture verses by way of introduction. Listen to this from Proverbs. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? That's pretty plain speaking. Or this: a sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy, the rottenness of the bones. That's even more blunt. Paul uses a phrase in his pastoral letter to Titus, where he speaks of living in malice and in envy as being the characteristic of the lost state of man. And the Apostle James says, where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. And Paul warns the Galatians, let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. You may recall the story in the book of Numbers, when some of the leaders of the children of Israel rebelled against Moses' authority and were summarily judged by God for their temerity. There's an interesting comment on that story in Psalm 106, where it says, they envied Moses also in the camp. And with what disruptive and destructive consequences. That story in the book of Numbers, chapter 16, makes very clear. And you find in the record of the history of the early church, for example, this kind of statement that comes again and again. When the Jews saw the multitudes gather together, drinking in eagerly the message of the gospel, they were filled with envy and spake against them. Paul and his companions contradicting and blaspheming. The Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason. That's how serious this thing is. Now, we'll be turning in a moment or two to some other examples of this in its fateful consequences. But it should be clear from these verses, apart from anything else, that here is something that has a devastating effect on human life. And you know, the impressive thing to me is this. Things like pride and anger and envy are not rated very highly in the thinking of the world as serious issues. The sociologists are much more interested in immorality and drunkenness and other forms of antisocial behavior. They wouldn't regard pride and anger and envy as matters within their purview. But biblical thinking is much more profoundly realistic. And the medieval scholars were surely right in nominating envy as one of the seven deadly sins. What is envy? Here is a definition that I found in my dictionary. Pain, uneasiness, mortification, or discontent excited by the sight of another's superiority or success. A feeling that makes a person begrudge another his good fortune. Now just let me repeat that again. Envy is pain, uneasiness, mortification, or discontent excited by the sight of another's superiority or success. A feeling that makes a person begrudge another his good fortune. And is derived from the Latin word invidia. In, meaning against in this context, and video, to look, to see. A looking against somebody else. It begins then in the mind and heart and comes out in the eyes and finally explodes into action. Now, last week, you may remember, we said that anger, the sin of anger, was a corruption of something originally good in man, something that had gone out of control, the essential temper or spiritedness in a man. But envy is like pride in this respect. It is not the corruption of something good at all, but something inherently rotten and corrupt in itself. And thus, envy, like all such sins, spreads misery everywhere. Indeed, it is one of the sins, and it is probably the sin which, above all others, gives no pleasure to anybody, not even the one who commits it. The Bible speaks of the pleasures of sin, and there are sins which give pleasure, though only for a season, and they turn bad in the mouth very quickly. But one cannot deny that there are sins which give pleasure for a season. But with envy there is not even pleasure for a season. For it makes the envious man miserable and unhappy and discontented and brings a dark frown to his face. It puts a man completely out of sorts. It makes him morose, irritable, unpleasant, and unfit to live with. He gets nothing out of it except misery. And if there is someone here tonight with an envious spirit, let me put it more bluntly. If you are here tonight with envy in your heart towards someone, then you can't say that you're enjoying it. It's making you miserable. It's coloring your whole experience. But just how miserable, you may not realize. For it's something that eats into the soul like a canker. What is the phrase that we sometimes use in association with envy? We sometimes say, don't we, he was green with envy. Now, why do you suppose that particular color is used to describe envy? Well, suppose you leave some food lying about in the house for a number of days and forget that it's there, overlook it. What happens? Well, when you see it next, it'll probably have a green mold growing on it. And this is what happens when envy is left unchecked in the heart. It's a corruption, a rotten, putrefying agent, and it makes for decay, an essential badness and rottenness. It destroys life within. It poisons the whole system. And the action of the poison is something like those rare South American poisons that primitive natives have used in the past and sometimes still do to shrink the skulls and the bones of their victims. Envy shrinks the soul and turns it from a broad, generous thing to something shrunken and mean and tawdry and despicable. That's what envy does to the human heart. But of course it poisons not only the man who is victim to it, it spreads its poison everywhere, and its effects are far-reaching and devastating. Where it exists, as James says, there is confusion and every evil work. Homes have been known to be ruined by envy. Marriages have been known to be jeopardized because of it. Not in the sense of the eternal triangle and someone being jealous of a third party, but because rather of the corrosive effect of the spirit of envy and the discontent and misery that it produces. Friendships have been lost because of envy. Hearts have been broken because of envy. Families have been divided. We've just been reading about one, because of envy. Grudges have developed because of envy. Bitterness has festered. Criticism has waxed eloquent. Characters have been blackened because of this foul thing called envy. And it's found everywhere. You find it among the nations. And we in the 20th century have been regaled with the sorry and tragic spectacle of so-called great nations vying with one another in a spirit of envy. It's found in the court of kings and queens. It's found in the high places of government, in the tawdry jockeyings for position that are such an unlovely characteristic of public life today. In government and in industry, we call it the rat race. It's found in the professions, in daily work, in society, in the highest and in the lowest homes of the land. Nor is it found in these places and situations in any very exalted way. What strikes one so forcibly is the littleness, the meanness, the shrunkenness of the hearts that indulge in it. You may remember that in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul introduces that marvelously profound statement about the Christian warfare being with principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Can you recall the setting of that famous passage? Well, I'll tell you what it is. Paul has just been speaking earlier in the epistle of very ordinary, down-to-earth relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants. And then he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's the arena where the great issues are settled and the battles are fought, in the ordinary context of ordinary life. And so it is with envy. The envious man is envious of his neighbor's job. He is envious of his neighbor's salary, or his neighbor's car. The envious woman is envious of her neighbor's clothes. She's envious of her neighbor's background, her neighbor's social status, her social acceptability, her home, its amenities, so on. Is this your sin? The sin of envy? I have a book at home written by a prominent writer of the 19th century who maintains that three kinds of persons in particular are especially liable to this temptation to envy: the professional man, a woman, and the unsuccessful man. Well, one would hardly confine the sin of envy to these three kinds of people, but certainly they are not excluded. Oh, the meanness of spirit that can exist in professional circles. The meanness that can exist between women. Envious of her? I don't see anything to be envious in. You know the kind of thing, how people give themselves away. Among the unsuccessful, too obvious and common for any to deny. That then is the sin that we're speaking about tonight. And I want you to think with me of three instances in the scriptures of this sin. The first we've just read, Joseph and his brethren. And the apostolic comment on that story: the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. It's a story that might happen in any family, and it has happened in many a family. Of course there were provocations, because you see, the aged Jacob did favor his young son, the son of his old age, much more than he should have. And that was wrong. And Joseph played on his father's favoritism, that much seems clear, much more than he should have. And that was wrong too. But in the end, there could be no excuse for the attitude of Joseph's brethren and their envy of him. And simply to read that story, One can see the storm brewing as they thought hard and bitter thoughts about this unsufferable creature and his dreams. And then a day came when temptation and opportunity coincided. This is always the critical point. This is the point which deceives us so much into thinking that sin is not so bad in us as we had been tempted to think. The fact is that often opportunity doesn't come at the same time as temptation. But it did on this occasion, and see what happened. They were moved with envy. And the tragedy is that this evil thing called envy had been festering and corroding in their heart, far more deeply than they realized, without their knowing the extent of it or the deadliness of it, until this one critical day when there was scarcely a battle in their hearts. Simply to see him set it off, they were consumed by it. And but for the grace of God, they would have murdered him. But having festered so long in the heart, it couldn't but come out. Now this is always the way with sin. If there's envy in your heart and mind tonight, one day it will out. And God alone knows what disastrous consequences will come. And a young lad was heartlessly sold into Egypt, into a life of hardship. An old father's heart was broken. And a lifetime of continued deceit was entered into as they tried to comfort their broken father, knowing all the time what they had done to him and to Joseph, and a people's destiny was influenced. You see the far-reaching effects of the sin of envy. Tell me this, have you ever done that to your brother or your sister? Have you wanted to? Because one day you will, unless this evil thing is exorcised. Is this the story of your family? Riven apart by jealousy and envy? Take another example. Last Sunday, you remember, we referred to the story of Saul and David in the Old Testament in relation to the sin of anger and wrath. But this is a story that teaches equally clearly the sin of envy. For envy and anger were the twin demons that ruined King Saul. And here was a noble man, a big man, generous, gifted, with many qualifications and qualities that could have made him a man among men. And yet he allowed his heart to be corroded with envy until he couldn't stand the sight of David. And he was moved by that evil thing to attempt his life. You see, envy is like jaundice. When you've jaundice, the very thought of food sickens you, let alone its sight. And when you've the jaundice of envy in your heart, the very thought of that person that you envy sickens you. You don't even need to see that person. The thought, the mention of the name, colors your whole day. It's not the people that they envy that are wrong. It's they themselves that are wrong. And through Saul's envy, David was sent into a life of hardship and sorrow and privation, which lasted for years before God finally vindicated him. Now listen, God is not mocked. And even in the context of the forgiveness of God, God sees to it that those who cause suffering and hardship to others through envy pay dearly for it. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And an experience of the forgiveness of sins does not wipe away the consequences of sin in that sense. The repercussions, God can and sometimes does take them away, but often he leaves them. And many a man has paid very dearly for the hurt and the bitterness and the hardship that he has caused through a spirit of envy in the lives of others. Saul ended up groveling with a spiritualist medium. What a degradation. Think of him. This noble, kingly figure shrunk to that size by the sin of envy. What a terrible thing it is. Listen to these words. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. For envy they had delivered him. What in Christ did the scribes and Pharisees envy? They envied his popularity with the people. They envied his superiority in every department of life. They envied his purity. They envied his goodness. And this is the serious thing. Joseph's brethren had provocation, because Joseph was a most unpleasant young fellow. And he would have irritated any saint in those days. David wasn't perfect, and there may well have been elements in him which caused provocation for Saul. But here is the holy and perfect Son of God, in whom was no sin. and they envied him. And this is the thing that verges on blasphemy. To call good evil and evil good. To look on pure goodness and be angry with it because it's good. That's the sin of all sins. And for envy, they crucified him. Now let us realize this, that it was no monstrous eruption of human iniquity that crucified God's Son. It was the ordinary sins of ordinary men and women. Sins like pride and anger and envy. It was envy that crucified Christ. Everyday sins. The old Negro spiritual says, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" We were all there. Now, I said at the beginning of this series that the whole point of underlining these deadly sins is not as an excursus on sin as such, full stop, but as a backcloth against which we can understand the message of the gospel. Christ can save us from sin. He came into the world to save sinners. This is the great good news of God, that Christ can save us from ourselves and from these horrible things that are corroding our hearts. And as I said last week, so I must say again tonight, there is a twofold need and a twofold salvation in Christ. First of all, there is the need of forgiveness. And when the envious man really begins to think of the enormous harm and hurt he has done to so many people, spread so much misery in his home, among his friends, among his enemies, then he begins to realize that his first need is for that burden of guilt to be lifted from his soul. Because he's been very, very bad. And he needs, first and foremost, forgiveness. And in Christ, there is forgiveness. Those who come to him, confessing their sin, the shame, the meanness, the ugliness of their sin, find pardon. And I think that in sins like these, like envy, we're perhaps rather slow to think of the damage we do by allowing that spirit freedom in our hearts. How many people have you damaged with your envy? You say, "I can't think of anybody I've damaged." Well, look a little more closely. Those who love you best, they've seen it.
And when they've seen it, they've been terribly hurt to see it. You could start there. There's damage. To go no further.
But there's another need. No one who takes sin seriously can but realize that sin is a power that grips life. And the truest thing we can say tonight is we cannot help being envious if envy is our trouble. The sight of that person, the thought of that person, and it wells up in our hearts. We can't help it. Now, it's one of the effects of the Spirit of God in the soul of man to show us and to prove to us that in ourselves we're helpless to deliver ourselves from the sin of envy or any other sin. Only Christ can deliver us. And he does so in the gospel, in an act of power, by which he creates in us a clean heart and renews a right spirit within us. And it's the Spirit of God's work, first of all, to show us our sin in all its seriousness and its bondage, and then show us our Savior, and awaken in us that cry for mercy, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Christ's sake. And when we come, broken-hearted and ashamed and miserable and helpless in our sin, to Christ, he will exert his power to save us. For he says, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Now there's a word for you. If anybody wanted salvation tonight, no greater encouragement could be found than in that word. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. If you're conscious of your helplessness, if you're conscious of this thing corroding you, come to Christ and say, oh Christ, deliver me, I beseech you. And he will work that miracle in you, making you a new man, a new woman. But let us be quite clear on this. Salvation is a total thing. There are no half measures. Go back to that definition I gave at the beginning, once again. This begrudging resentment of heart at the success of another. Well, you know, the answer is not that that other should be removed miles from us, or that even that other should die. Because we'll always be coming across people who will be preferred to ourselves, because they're preferable to ourselves. More successful, more gifted, more affluent, with better homes and better clothes and all the rest of it. And therefore the only thing that's going to help is for the sinful self in us to be killed, that which makes us envious and proud and angry and all the other things too. That thing should be killed and replaced by a new self, which is the indwelling Christ. Now this is one of the things that the biblical doctrine of substitution means. We speak of Christ taking our place on the cross, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood. That is true. That's the foundation of salvation. But Christ's substitution is a total thing. Christ comes to substitute himself in me. And this is what Paul means when he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Not I, no longer I, no longer this envious, mean, shrunken spirit. With a green color tinging it everywhere. No longer I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That substitution, that which causes the envy and the pride and the anger, is replaced, killed, not improved, killed, and a new principle, a new life imparted in its place. That's the glory of the gospel. Come, every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. That's the offer of Christ. That's the answer to the sin of envy, to all sin, to every sin. Christ liveth in me. Him that cometh unto me, says Christ, I will in no wise cast out. Or put it round the other way. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and replace that evil thing that's causing all the trouble. I will come in. We die to live. And in Christ's name, I invite you to die that you might receive the gift of life. Let us pray. O Lord, we magnify thy name for the incredible offer of the gospel, that Christ, the pure and holy, risen, exalted Son, should come to indwell our hearts by his Spirit. We bless thee for this good news. Oh, hear the cries of every heart that feels the plague of its sin as they cry to thee to come to them and save them for thy great name's sake. Amen.